Well, be it ever so humble, there is no place like home, is there? No place like home, indeed. Well, there you are, Mr. Christian Man, propped up in your easy chair, your multi-purpose remote control in hand. Aren't we glad we have those? We can control everything without moving now. You can turn the change channels on the TV, and you can turn on the hi-fi, and you can make the electronic dog door flip open, whatever you want to do. Well, there you are. Your cordless telephone is by your side. Your VCR is set to go on and record that old movie on channel 949, and while you watch the baseball game on channel 816. By your side, of course, is your faithful wife. She's in the kitchen using her new Cuisinart to do to vegetables what never has been done before, and probably shouldn't be. Supper, meanwhile, is silently radiating its way to the dinner table as the microwave comes on automatically, senses the temperature of that frozen delight that you picked up in the huge grocery store down the way, and at precisely the right moment, it'll turn itself on and cook your din-din to perfection. The children, meanwhile, are fighting boredom in the bedroom using their own television sets to invade the wonderful world, of Nintendo. Bullets are flying, colors are racing across the screen, and noises are coming out of that Sony that sound like they belong on another planet. Meanwhile, by your side is famous Fido, your faithful dog, who has just come from Vinny the vet, where he was washed, curled, ironed, perfumed, and vaccinated all at one time. His new prescription dog food awaits him in the kitchen. It is designed to keep his doggy cholesterol down and your bank balance down as well. It would be cheaper to buy the dog a pass to McDonald's, but not as healthy. In your driveway is your new family sports car. That's a title that really makes no sense at all, but there it is. It belongs to GMAC, but you get to drive it. You do, that is, except when Mom and the kids want to, which is always. It holds three comfortably, but seven continually. The trunk folds down, replacing the back seat, allowing you room for your briefcase and two pieces of paper, 8.5 by 11 maximum. Your swimming pool, meanwhile, is automatically chlorinating itself, sweeping itself, and polluting itself. Your multi-purpose thermostat goes on and off at predetermined intervals, keeping your house at just the right temperature and your gas and light bill just below the national debt. The computer in the den is wired to the one at your office downtown, which is probably wired to who know what. With a lot of patience, which you don't have, you have learned to type a letter using some kind of software called WordPerfect. But you still use too many words, and it doesn't come out perfect at all. Your children, meanwhile, can do their homework by calling something called CompuServe and asking, for example, for the latest information on the American Revolution. Now, just what could be new about the American Revolution, we don't know. But anyway, it fills the screen, and you get a bill for it, and everybody's happy. This is a home. It's electronically wired, ergonomically designed, and economically ridiculous. At any rate, there you are, living as king of the hill in your urban kingdom of perfection. Well, perhaps not quite perfection. Two of the kids need braces, and the dentist wants a lien on your house. The third kid hasn't come out from under the headphones for 3 months, so you're not even sure he's alive. The couple next door are getting a divorce, and you've been subpoenaed to testify that they're the ideal American couple. They just can't get along. Your youngest daughter is screaming at her mother, "I won't wear that dress one more time. It's 3 weeks old." Your middle child just brought home a report card from school, and either they've dropped A and B from the alphabet, or he's in big trouble. You've grounded him, which makes your life more miserable than his. Your mother-in-law's coming for what's called an extended visit. That's a term that's come to mean something like a jail sentence for both of you. Meanwhile, you and your wife haven't spoken for 3 days since she ran a MasterCard past its limits and the car back into the back fence trying to put on lipstick and back out of the driveway simultaneously. She succeeded at neither. Meanwhile, your boss just called, and he said there's a command performance set for tomorrow morning. Something to do with a realignment of positions, he called it, and a need to consolidate the workforce to accommodate a changing economy. Translation, business is bad, somebody's got to go, you're next. You don't know what to hope for, except maybe that the rapture will come and end it all. Now, what's wrong with this picture? There you are, men, the head, quote, head of a household of a thriving, growing family in what is technologically and economically one of the most exciting times in history. Why, you have more gadgets than the Radio Shack, more credit than some banks, more free time than most kids do. You ought to be the envy of all the ages of fathers before you who must be up in heaven looking down, scratching their head, and wondering what kind of appliance you're going to buy next and if your golf score is ever going to improve. But underneath it all, there's this undercurrent of pressure, this sense of futility, this pattern of panic. Here's the all-American family, and you have it all, but you aren't sure what you've got. Somehow in the race to arrive in this electronic age, you've won the battle and lost the war. You have everything the Joneses have, but you don't have the kind of family you dreamed about. So much confusion, so much independence, so much selfishness. And there's such a race today for children to act grown up before they are grown up. There's so much conversation about spiritual things, but there's so much quest for that which is material. And the kids don't listen to what you say. They listen to what they see. And what they see is a life built around acceptance and success and temporal values. You must be thinking what I'm thinking. I wonder what Paul would have said to today's father. I wonder how he would assess the duplicity with which most of us face our priorities. I wonder if he would have drawn any lines or placed any limits on what God's man should or shouldn't do. Well, we really don't need to wonder anymore, because Pablo, in his first young letter to young Timothy, way back when Tim was stationed in Ephesus, wrote it all down. If you recall, he was interviewing the men in the church for the offices of elder and deacon. And he was outlining, as he did, a list of the qualifications and the qualities necessary for God's man to lead the church. Now, we've been working our way ever so slowly, to be sure, through that list. And we've come to the final three issues. We are past, and men, aren't we glad, the issue of character, who we are, the issue of behavior, how we act. And here we come to the last section of our study, what time will tell about us. In that arena, we saw Paul take five phrases and demonstrate how the godly man looks as the years go by. Last week, we looked at how God's man looks in the marketplace. And we learned that if he's really walking in the Spirit, he has a blameless reputation among those who are outside the body of Christ. The non-believers he comes in contact with see the nature of God when they see him. When he sees responses, they sense God in how he reacts to life, and they sense God in his very countenance, who he is. His tongue demonstrates consistency in the Word of God. His moral choices demonstrate the holiness of God. The absence of anger in his life demonstrates the patience of God. The ethics he holds to demonstrates the righteousness of God. The submission in his life demonstrates his confidence in the sovereignty of God. And the way he reaches out to people around him demonstrates the love of God. In other words, as we learned last week, those on the outside looking in look at him and see God. And they're ready to hear the gospel. Well, today we look in on the man of God as he sits in the easy chair at home. TV's blaring, the VCR's recording, kids are rebelling, the neighbor's complaining, the bank account's straining, and the world is looking on, trying to see if we're handling it any differently than they are. Now, let's be honest about it, guys. The home is the last place spirituality becomes consistent. At church, we have to look spiritual. I mean, it's written in the rule book. You look it up. People ask you how you feel. You say, praise the Lord, even if you're so angry with God, you want out of this planet. People ask you how you're doing spiritually. You say, great, even if you're dying inside. Because A, if you tell them that they don't really want to know. And B, if you tell them the truth, you're afraid you'll get voted out of the inner circle of spiritual giants. At work, you hold your own when you can because so much is at stake, and it isn't really acceptable to do otherwise. So you wait till you get home.
There you are.
It's 5:30 in the evening. King Kong of suburbia you are. You arrive in your chariot, throw down your briefcase, turn on the news, and just dare anybody to speak. And then you find out, lo and behold, Junior blew out one of your $150 Pirelli tires, no less, by running over the neighbor's bike. Or his sister let the washer overflow and ruined the downstairs carpet. Or your wife had one of those days that could have been written into Days of Our Lives, and she tears into you over nothing. And you lose it. I mean, big time. Super spiritual daddy that you are, you turn into Ivan the Terrible. The transformation is instant. You scream, you turn red, you turn blue. You turn to using words the kids didn't know you knew. And then you have the job of apologizing and trying to restore confidence in as their spiritual leader. Make no mistake about it, home is the toughest place of all for a man to be consistently spiritual, because it's the one place we have to let off steam, to be ourselves, to stop playing games. Paul doesn't think that's such a good idea. He thinks home is supposed to be where we are, what the world and the church thinks we are. Which brings us, of course, to the threefold portrait of God's man in the home as he stands the test of time. Part one is the easy chair at home, and part two, which we begin now, the servant at home, and then the boss at home, and then the host at home. Now, if you'll remember, Paul has already dealt with the first of man's responsibilities in the home. He is to be a one-woman sort of man. And if you remember, just very quickly, he is to love his wife the way Christ loved the church, unconditionally, impartially, unendingly. So that's his first responsibility. As he enters those hallowed walls at 111 Suburbia Boulevard, he's to find what his wife's needs are and see how her day went. He's to find out how she is feeling, to see if there's anything he can do to ease the pain in her life. You see, it doesn't matter how tired he is, how frustrated he is, how fearful he is. At that moment, his first responsibility is to be to the one he is supposed to constantly be dying for. He's to be dying to self, dying to the world, and dying, if necessary, period, for his one woman. That's God's kind of man. She is not to be the one he takes out his anger on because the boss got the best of him, or he had a client that mistreated him, or the car broke down, or as it might be today, his income tax is due. He's to give his life for her, which means giving up his life for her. Therefore, what happens to him takes a back seat while he finds out if she's hurting. And if she is, he hurts with her. He hurts for her. You see, he's a one-woman man, and his one woman comes first, not the easy chair in the evening news. His evening news ought to come from Channel 1, the one he gave his heart to. He hadn't come home to be king. He'd come home to see as the King of Glory was when he came home. He gave up his rights to be king in order to become a servant, and that's how the man of God is to be. His home isn't his castle, it's his place to serve. Well, the three of you that are left will go on. He's not only to be the servant at home, he's to be the boss at home. He's to be the captain of the ship, but he's to be a humble captain. He's to be a serving captain, but he is to be the captain. He's to take it all seriously, particularly his responsibility where the children are concerned. Unfortunately, guys, these children are not mama's responsibility. And here's where so many fathers have always played hide-and-seek. We hide when the kids need something and seek to lateral the ball to mama and say, run, mama, run. And I got to tell you this. If on a scale of 1 to 10, if you were to gauge the effectiveness of a father when their children were young, I would be about a 6, a minus 6. Now, I'm serious. I was so bad. This was back in the dark ages. BD. How many of you know what BD meant? Before Dobson. That's how far back it was. So we didn't know what to do. Okay? But my wife used to come to me and she'd say, our little daughter would have done something that's, you know, very sweet and, you know, like set fire to the house or something like that. And my wife would come to me and say, Russell, speak to your daughter. And I'd say, "Hi, Kay." You think I'm joking? The problem is that's the kind of father I was, and Paul is saying, no way. You see, that kind of thing brings confusion to the children and resentment to the wife. Now, Paul, unfortunately or fortunately as the case may be, has an answer for it, and here it is. God's man must be one who rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? Now, how many of you know where the library is here at church? It's across the way in the other building down the hall. And they have Bibles in there, and that's how I found this verse. It's not in my Bible. I cut it out when my kids were young, about 70 or 80 years ago. But it is in most translations that haven't been tampered with. I didn't want to deal with it, so I cut it out. But for those of you guys that are a little younger, and most people are, I would encourage you not to do that. Let's look at it word by word and see if maybe it doesn't mean what we think it does. Unfortunately, it does. The first word is rule. The Greek word is poistomai. It means to superintend or to preside over something, to be responsible for that which is given to you. So fathers, first of all, it means you accept the role of headship before God and before your family. You accept the role and you assume the role. You're in charge. The buck stops here. Okay? The second word is the word idios. Now, that's a familiar sounding word. It sounds a lot like what our wives call us when we can't start the lawnmower, but that's not really what it is. It means own, O-W-N. It means a personal, particular kind of household that belongs to him. What it says basically is it really doesn't matter, guys, if you're a real wing-ding leader at church. It doesn't really matter if you're so great at the office that the people think they want to idolize you. It really doesn't matter. The key is not whether you're a leader at home or a leader in the church. The key is, are you a leader in your home? That's the question. And then Paul says, in particular to these born ones, is the literal translation, these little children, these born children placed in your care. Word number three is that word we like to use so much, subjection. The verb is hupotasso. It's a military term. It means to subordinate, to arrange underneath. And it means that these children are to be under our authority and they're to know it. They're not to doubt where the buck stops. They're not to doubt who calls the final shots. They know that Dad does, and if he doesn't, he's not doing what he was called to do. The fourth word is an interesting one. It's the word gravity in most of your Bibles. The word is semnotos in the Greek, and it means with dignity, with majesty. Now, this is an unusual word. What Paul is saying is the man of God is to have his children in subjection in a dignified manner, in a manner worthy of respect. In fact, the manner in which Dad is to rule is not that of a dictator or a despot at all. He's just to be one whose standards are so clear, whose love is so honest and open, that he earns their respect even as he's disciplining. And he must discipline. That's where some of us really refuse to get involved. The writer of Hebrews worded it this way in Hebrews 12:6, when God punishes you, it just proves that he loves you. When he whips you, it proves you really are his child. And then in verse 9, the assumption is that we as earthly parents will do the same. Since we respect our fathers here on earth and they punish us, shouldn't we all the more cheerfully submit to God's training? So the phrase then, God is looking for men, a few good men, you'll recall, particularly those who preside over their own households with dignity, showing respect and receiving it. Now the question is often asked, and I've asked it many times, does that mean your children won't rebel? Does that mean they won't run astray? A few people seem to say that's true, but most seem to disagree. You see, it obviously means that while the children are in the home and young enough to control, the father must exercise his godly responsibility, bringing the children into subjection with dignity and love. But how many of you know a perfect parent? Well, first, how many of you are perfect parents? Could I see your hand? Oh, okay. Because you were going to ruin it if you held it up. You knew that. Okay. How many of you know a perfect parent? Let's see. See, that's where you're wrong. Every one of you knows one. There is one perfect parent, and his name is Jehovah. Always disciplined correctly, always loved completely, and always planned perfectly. The perfect parent, the perfect father. Let's look in his diary. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. And if you're a parent, memorize it. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. That's who's doing the talking. And here's what he's saying. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Does that mean God is unfit to run the church? No, I don't think so. So you see, the issue isn't how the children turn out. It isn't even the choices the children make along the way. The issue is the faithfulness of the Father's rule. The man of God must exercise his authority with dignity in the home, loving his wife no matter what, ruling his children no matter what. He can't control his wife's responses. That's not the issue. He can't always control his children's responses. That's not the issue, but he must keep on, keeping on, as long as he can. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he care for the church of God? That's Paul's ruling. I think it illustrates the parable of the steward. It says, if a man is not faithful in what he's been given, his family, why would you entrust the family of God to him? Now, many a man my age, I like the new phrase, we're called senior citizens now. And I've got a card to prove it. I can go to the Sizzler and get 10% off. But many of those of us who are in those years would like to have those years back when our little ones were little ones. And instead, we have to be content to spoil somebody's grandchildren, maybe our own, with the confidence it's not our responsibility. But we can't go back and we can't do it again. And we don't need to. But what we can do, beloved, is encourage those who are coming along behind us. Make your family number one. Pay careful attention to every child. Learn who he is. Learn who she is. Learn why they are like they are. Love them uniquely. Discipline them consistently. Pray for them continually. And then rest. Because, beloved, the final results are not up to you. The kids have free wills. And you have a sovereign God. What is up to you is the responsibility, as long as you are able to rule well your own home. There's one more admonition from the Apostle Paul, and I think it would do us good to get on to it. This is almost as hard for me as the last two. A bishop or a Christian leader, it says, must be given to hospitality. I mean, that one is tough for me. Hospitality, the word is philoxen. Philos means to be fond of. Xenos is the original word. I thought it must mean to run through a copying machine, but it doesn't. It literally means one who is a stranger or a foreigner. So you put the two words together and it means one who's fond of a stranger, who opens his house, offers hospitality. Now, fortunately, the best I can determine, it doesn't mean that to be a Christian leader, you have to like to go to parties, because I don't. And hopefully it doesn't mean that you have to live for after church fellowships, because I can't stand them. I mean, I shouldn't say that, but I don't do very well. You know. I mean, I sit over in the corner and hope nobody knows who I am. And then finally my wife will say, just say something to someone. So I will. And you talk about hoof and mouth disease. I mean, finished. So I avoid those things. And I was hoping that this didn't mean that. And I'm interpreting it that way. But most of the commentaries would remind us that in Paul's day, there were many Christians who were stranded and suffering from persecution and homeless and had no place to stay. And the man of God, if he really was the man of God, would rather sleep outside and give his home to someone else and to see another believer without a place to stay. And there were preachers and teachers and evangelists who were traveling through at that time, and they always needed lodging. And God's man wanted to introduce his children to these godly people, and he wanted his church to have the advantage of their wisdom. So always his home was open. He didn't clutch at his privacy. He didn't sit on his easy chair to watch television, even Christian television, if there was someone who needed a place to stay. He was a man of hospitality. Now, ladies, I want you to understand a little bit about us guys, and it's an excuse is the best you can say, but we come home maybe after being in contact with people all day long, and we want to kind of unwind and not have to entertain strangers. Problem is, Hebrews 13:2 says that sometimes when we entertain strangers, you remember, we entertain what? Angels. And it indicates sometimes God will test our generosity by sending someone who needs a place to stay just to see where our heart is. Maybe it's an angel to test us, or maybe it's an angel to bless us. But in either case, if we refuse or if we accept grudgingly, we may have a problem in our hearts that disqualifies us from leadership. So God's man is not king of the hill in his easy chair, ruling his domain with his remote control. He is his wife's servant, giving himself away to meet her every need. He's responsible for his children, to know them, to understand them, to love them, to discipline them, to teach them, to pray for them, and then to leave them in the hands of God. He's a man whose door is open because his heart is open. He entertains strangers because they're God's angels, and when he welcomes them, he welcomes God. While he may be so effective at the office, he's the most respected businessman in town. He may be so spiritual at church that he's considered to have a halo over his head. But beloved, if he doesn't have it at home, he doesn't have it. You see, if he can't be husband, father, and host, Paul is saying, in his own household, how can he be shepherd, leader, teacher, and friend to the flock of God? And I'll agree with you that with every passing year, it gets tougher. Today's dad has to compete with a society that's so affluent, keeping up with the Joneses may require two jobs and a working wife. He has to compete with technological explosions so intense his whole house beeps and flashes and goes off and on electronically and automatically. If you walk through your house at night, I mean, it looks like Star Wars, all of these little digital whatever. He has to compete with computers for knowledge and speed, and he can't do that. And his children are taught in school, and by the media, authority's obsolete. Discipline is unfair. His wife picks up the newspaper, the magazines, or turns on the television set, and she's told that she should do her own thing apart from her husband, who incidentally must never exercise authority over. His neighbors laugh at him. His parents and his in-laws may join in. And if ever there was a generation where God's men must stand alone, this is it. And if ever there was a place where the standing alone is the toughest, it's at home. Where the Word of God is to be transferred from generation to generation according to Scripture. I think what Paul is saying in a nutshell is this. You can't raise your family from the easy chair in front of the RCA or the VCR or the IBM. You can no longer expect the church to do it for you, and you can't expect the school to do it for you, not even the Christian school. It's your job. It's my job as Christian fathers and husbands. It's our job for life. The good news is that when we assume the role God designed for us, God assumes all the responsibility for how it turns out. And it may not turn out the way you would like it to. But that's not your problem. Your problem is to obey the Word. And no matter how it turns out in this life, you will be rewarded. When you meet your blessed Lord in glory, and He with open arms calls you by name, and He says, "Well done, thou good and faithful husband. Well done, thou good and faithful father. You have been faithful in your household. I will make you a ruler in the household of God. Enter in to the joy of the Lord." No, If you're a parent, you know it won't be all joy here. There will be some weeping and some praying and some mourning. But it will be worth it all when we see Him. The Scripture says the weeping only endures for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And that joy awaits the man who trades in his easy chair for the difficult task of being God's man at home. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we acknowledge before You the seemingly impossibility of the task of being Christian parents in the age in which we live, of being Christian husbands and wives. And yet, Father, we understand that our job is simply, as honestly as we can, to submit to You and obey. And it's Your job to do the wonderful miracles of accomplishing Your purpose and to honor our obedience in glory. May we from this day forward, Father, simply intensify the desires of our heart to be the kind of men in the home You called us to be. We recognize, Father, all the pressures that are brought to bear upon us, all the competition, all of the frustration. And we lay ourselves at Your feet and pray, O God, that supernaturally by Your Spirit in the days to come, we may increasingly become men of God in the home. In Jesus' name, amen.